Well, dear congregation, the Bible, as you know, was not a random collection of stories which was put together by the authors. Every account that we have in the Bible is one that was written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And also, as you look at the Bible, we can see a certain progression from beginning at Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, coming to the New Testament. There's a progression in God's revelation to His people. God, as it were, begins small and He gives us the first promise in Genesis 3 of the seed of the woman that shall crush the head of the serpent. As you go on through the New Testament or through the Old Testament, we see God giving more details. He begins to add to this promise. He begins to show us how this promise will come to pass. So it begins in paradise, and then as we can skip ahead to the days of Abraham. We have Abraham who's called out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. And he's given these promises that he would receive a land, the promised land of Canaan. That God would bless them with a seed, a great nation would come from his descendants. And that through these descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, at one point in the life of Abraham, God tells him to offer up Isaac. And there as they are climbing up this mountain together to offer up this sacrifice, Isaac looks at his father and says, "Look, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" And there we have that well-known answer from Abram, that God himself will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. And just as Abram's about to kill his son and to offer him there on that mountain, God stops him. And God points him to another ram that was caught in the bushes behind him. And it was this ram that was taken and offered up in the place of Isaac. So you see there, a ram is a substitute for his son. Now, if you skip ahead now from Genesis 22 to Exodus 12 to the passage we read, we see in this account of the Passover another picture that God is giving us. A picture which is pointing us to Christ and showing us something of who Christ is and what Christ will do. So our theme this morning is Christ, the perfect Passover Lamb. We want to consider this in three thoughts. First, the need for this Passover Lamb. And second, the selection of this Passover lamb. And then third, the death and application of this Passover lamb. So Christ, the perfect Passover lamb, we begin by considering the need for this lamb. The Passover lamb was for a guilty people living in slavery. And children, I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of how the Israelites ended up living in Egypt. Jacob had 12 sons, and 10 of these sons were jealous of their younger brother, Joseph. These 10 brothers, they took him, they sold him as a slave, and he finds Joseph living in Egypt. A number of years later, Joseph is falsely accused in prison, but Pharaoh has a dream. And Joseph explains these dreams to Pharaoh and tells him that there's going to be 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. And hearing this, Joseph also lays forward a plan for how the nation can be saved. Then when those years of famine come, those 10 brothers come back and they come to stand before Joseph, and eventually Joseph shows himself to them and he has the whole family brought into Egypt. Well, that Jacob and his 12 sons and all their children, they keep living in that land, and eventually Jacob dies and the sons die. As the years go on, God's promise to Abraham begins to unfold. This small family is turning into a great nation. But the Egyptians, they see that and they become worried. Here's this other group of people living among them, and they can become a threat to them. So they force them to work as slaves. So there the Israelites are. They're forced to build things, to work for the Egyptians, and they're cruelly oppressed. Not only are they whipped and beaten and forced to work, we read later on that the Egyptians would take their sons and would kill them. They would throw them into the river. Here we have the Israelites. They're slaves in Egypt. They have no weapons. They have no army. They can't send petitions to the United Nations or NATO. It seems like they're there completely helpless. And yet they're not hopeless. For God already had spoken to Abraham, had told them how for 400 years his descendants would be afflicted, but then he would bring them out and he would bring them to the promised land. And God had sent Moses to them, hadn't he? Moses was to lead them out. But Pharaoh didn't want to listen. And God began to send the plagues upon the land. First the four plagues that affected both the Egyptians and the Israelites. But then the next five plagues, we see a distinction, a separation between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. God was highlighting through this that the Israelites were His chosen people, His special people. But now in chapter 12, as we come to the last plague, the 10th plague, we see another plague that is coming. But now this plague would again affect the whole land. In verse 12 we read that God says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." This threat of death that was coming over the firstborn, it didn't just apply to the Egyptians. This threat of death would also apply to the Israelites. Now why was that? Weren't these God's chosen people? Why is God now coming with a judgment that's going to kill all the firstborn in the land? Well, sometimes as you think of the Israelites in Egypt, we picture a nation that is quite religious, quite God-fearing. We see the Egyptians as pagans, as those who worship the idols, but the Israelites as those who loved God and served Him. And yet this is not completely accurate. Joshua will later say to the Israelites, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." Many of these Israelites, as they were slaves in Egypt, they began to worship and to serve the same gods as the Egyptians had. Isn't it ironic that they would go after the gods that belonged to the people who were oppressing them? If they were looking to them to save them and to deliver them. So not only were they worshipping these false gods like the Egyptians, but the Israelites too so often rejected God's word as it came to them. When Pharaoh first heard of this call to let the people go to worship, and he made their work more difficult, he took away their straw. What was the response of the Israelites? They were angry at Moses. They were calling for God's punishment, God's curse to rest on him. He was making their life more difficult. They too did not trust in God's word. They didn't look to the Lord to help them and to deliver them. So here's this threat of death and judgment that comes to both the Egyptians, but also the Israelites. But this threat of death is not just against them, is it? We too are under a threat of death. We too deserve to die because of our sins. Like the Israelites, we too are sinners. Like the Israelites, we too so often lift up things around us and make them our gods. We worship them. Instead of giving God our wholehearted devotion and love and worship, we so often get sidetracked and we lose focus of Him. We lose sight of Him. God clearly tells us in Ezekiel 18 where He gives this description. He says, "The soul who sins shall die." And in Romans 6 we can read, "For the wages of sin is death." This morning we again read God's law. God's law that exposes us as sinners. And in the description that we find in Scripture is that we who are born as sinners and who keep sinning day after day, that we only increase our guilt before God. So we too are living under this judgment, this threat of death that comes on us and on our children. We too need to be saved. For the firstborn in Egypt and for all of us today, we need to find a substitute. Someone who's going to come and who's going to take our place and to suffer God's punishment instead. Now in Egypt, it's going to be a lamb. We also know that a lamb cannot pay for our sins before God. Ezekiel said, it's the soul that sins that shall die. It's we as people, we have sinned, and it's also God's punishment going to be satisfied when another person takes our place. When a person satisfies God's guilt on our behalf. So let's look now in more detail in our second thought as we see this Passover lamb. This lamb that's going to take the place of the firstborn in Egypt. So the selection of this Passover lamb. Let's begin by considering the criteria, the description that this lamb had to meet in Egypt. And then we'll see how these also apply to Christ and how these show us something about Christ and what he had to be our Savior. In verse 3 and 4, we can begin to read God's instruction to Moses. He said there that every man was to take a lamb for his household. If their family was too small to eat a whole lamb, then two families would get together. And here again, I'm not sure what you picture as you think of the Passover lamb, but for some reason, as I thought of the Passover lamb, the first thing that came to my mind was a small, cute lamb. But these lambs were a year old. And sheep are considered full grown at 6 months. This is not a small lamb, but a full grown sheep that had to be selected. So the head of the house was to go out to the field or the market. And there, as he's got a flock of sheep in front of him, he had to look and he had to pick one that would meet the criteria. And it's this one sheep, this lamb that he would take home for his family. But he can't choose just any sheep. It had to be a special one. Verse 5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Had to be without blemish, that means it cannot be injured. It cannot have any deformities. You can't pick a small and a weak one. It has to be one that's healthy and strong. There's one of a male of its first year. This is a sheep that's in the prime of its life. It's a picture of strength, of energy, of vitality. Only the best lamb would be a suitable sacrifice to bring before the Lord. And while this lamb that would be chosen on the 10th day would then be kept for 4 days. For 4 days that lamb would be in the home or tied right outside the door. For 4 days that lamb is a reminder to them. You're under a sentence of death. Every time the firstborn would walk past that lamb, he'd be reminded, here's a lamb that's supposed to take my place. For 4 days, they're reminded of God's provision to them, God's grace to them, that God was going to spare their lives through this sacrifice. There's also another reason for these 4 days. That is that during these 4 days, this lamb could be observed, it could be tested. It was possible that when you first see something and buy it, that it looks good, it looks healthy. Yet when you take it home, it quickly becomes clear that there's something wrong with it. It's sick. It's not well. And if this lamb became sick, it would have to be replaced with one that is suitable. So we have this lamb that is chosen, this lamb that has to be without blemish, and this lamb that goes through a period of testing before it's offered. There's a number of connections we can make between this Passover lamb and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, he was the chosen Savior. In Isaiah 42, God says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Already in eternity past, it was decided that Christ was going to be the Savior. It was Christ who was selected, who volunteered to be the Savior of sinners. That he was to be without blemish, it becomes very clear as we consider his life. Really, the 33 years he lived on this earth, this was a time of testing. Christ didn't come into this world just to suffer and to die. He also came into this world to live a perfect life. to perfectly keep God's law that we are unable to keep. So this meant that every moment that Christ lived on this earth, he had to obey God's law. Already as a small child living in Bethlehem and in Egypt, and later as he grew up in Nazareth, Jesus had to love the Lord his God with all his heart, all his mind, all his strength. Jesus had to show perfect obedience to his parents. He had to honor them. Jesus could never be resentful or bitter when other children were mean to him. Jesus never looked with lust. He never engaged in sinful activities. Jesus never stole anything. He never told a lie. He never coveted what belonged to someone else. He always had this perfect, holy contentment about him. Christ, and as he went through his life, he perfectly kept God's law. But this time of testing that Christ goes through, it really intensifies as he began his public ministry. Satan comes and attacks him. We have those temptations in the wilderness as Satan tries to get Christ to sin. Not only does Satan come and to attack, there's the increasing hatred of the Jews. His own chosen people are those who go about and they try to trick him. They try to get him to fall into sin. They watch his every move, just looking for something that he does wrong. Yet when he's brought to trial before the high priest and Pilate, what does Pilate say about him? I find no fault in this man. Despite all the accusations that the people brought forward, Christ was there on trial, and Pilate declares him to be innocent. And not only that, but God himself twice says about Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Christ was pleasing to the Father. He was that lamb without blemish. He was a pure lamb. Now to apply this to ourselves, it can help to put ourselves in the feet of that Israelite father in Egypt. You can just imagine how seriously he would take these instructions that came from Moses. He hears that his son is going to die unless he can find a Passover lamb. Now how diligent, how careful he would have been as he went to the field as he looks for a lamb. He would have checked him from head to tail. But how much more careful we should be as we look for a Savior. How careful, how diligent we should be that we should look for a Savior, one who is a perfect and complete Savior. One who has perfectly kept all of God's laws, all of God's commandments. One who is able, who is sufficient to take away our sins. But the opposite is also true, isn't it? As sinners, we should be diligent to look for a Savior. That by God's grace we've come to know and to love Christ. How we should thank and praise God. God has given His Son, His only begotten Son, to suffer and to die for sinners. In Christ we find a Savior who is pure and lovely. A Savior who died for sinners like us who didn't love Him by nature. Sinners like us who are described as enemies. As those who are dead in our sins, what reason believers have to rejoice as they consider their Savior, that Passover lamb that has been set before them by God? And yet for the Israelites in Egypt and for us today, it's not just enough to have found a lamb. It's not just enough to hear about a Savior who is sufficient to save. Something had to happen to this lamb. Let's consider this in our third thoughts and see that, consider the death and the application of this Passover lamb. In Egypt was the threat of death. And didn't matter who you were or where you lived. You could be Pharaoh's son. You could be the son of a slave. You could be the son of a prisoner sitting in jail. Did it matter if you're an Egyptian or an Israelite or some other nationality? All were under this threat. And all were going to die unless a replacement, a substitute could be found for them. Every household would have a death. Either it's going to be the death of this son, or it's going to be the death of a lamb. In verse 6 and 21, we read that on the 14th day of the first month, the Israelites were to take that unblemished, that tested lamb, and they had to kill it. They had to slay that lamb in its prime of its life. There, as that lamb was killed, they had to collect the blood in a basin, in a bowl. And this blood, it has a very important role to play in this whole account. We can just imagine how interested the Israelite children would be in that day, especially the firstborn. He had heard of this threat, he had seen this lamb brought to the house, but now this lamb is being killed. Now that lamb's blood is being collected. For us as parents, we can just imagine the questions that the children are asking. Now, Dad, why are you collecting the blood? Dad, why are you taking that leafy branch and why are you spreading it on the sides of the door and the top of the door? Dad, are you sure this is going to work? These are the questions that would have been going through the minds of the children that day. And the father could turn to his children and say, "Children, do you remember what God said? God tells us, 'Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.'" It's only once that blood has been sprinkled on the doorframe and on the top that now there is safety to be found within. This blood not only had to be shed, it had to be applied. As he applied in the way that God had instructed, that he had described. But once that blood is there on the door, and once that family had taken shelter inside that home, there was safety to be found for them. This blood is effective. In the last two verses of this, the portion we read, verses 29 and 30, we can read that at midnight the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And there's a great cry that went up among the Egyptians. Because in house after house, the parents went to look and they found their firstborn was dead. Yet we do not read of any crying among the Israelites. In Israelite homes, the firstborn were spared. There was life. There was life because of the blood of the Lamb. And all these things that are true of the Passover, they're also true of Christ. It's not enough for him to live a perfect life. He also had to die and to shed his blood. And he shed his blood for a special reason. He tells us that as he institutes the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins." Christ had to die. He had to shed his blood. So that through his blood, we could be forgiven. That our sins can be washed away so that we can stand before God as pure and holy in his sight. The Passover celebration was not just to be held there in Egypt, but the Israelites were to hold it year after year to remember what God had done. One commentator notes several connections between the annual Passover celebration and Christ's suffering and death. I think you're all familiar with Palm Sunday when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. That triumphal entry into Jerusalem where he's riding on the donkey and people are cheering and worshiping him. Well, this commentator says that's the same day that the herds of these lambs would be brought into Jerusalem. That here we have Christ coming into Jerusalem, but also we have these lambs coming into the city, which were to be the Passover lamb for that year. And then on Good Friday, we know that there is Christ, the Passover lamb. He was crucified. He had been nailed to a tree. He was suffering and shedding his blood for sinners. And that same evening, it's a few hours later on that day, there'd be thousands of families in Jerusalem that would be killing their own Passover lamb. Yet how sad it is that while we have the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, while he was there in their midst, while he was suffering and dying, he was ignored. He was rejected by the people. He would rather have an actual lamb in their home. They had rejected the Messiah and they were going on in their rituals and their tradition. Christ was there. He was offering up that great and perfect sacrifice. But so many people who were there, they saw no need for it. They had no interest in this Lamb of God. In Egypt, that blood on the door was effective. God saw the blood, he passed over it. In the New Testament, we go to read that the blood of Christ is effective. It's a description in Revelation 7 where it says of believers before God's throne, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is through that shed blood of Christ when believers repent and believe. It's as though by believing in Christ, they're taking that blood of Christ and they're washing themselves or being made clean. It's through this blood of Christ that we as guilty sinners, that we as sin-stained sinners can become pure. Can become pure and white and spotless before God Himself. Congregation, when you hear that you are a sinner, when you hear that you are under the threat of death, what do you do with that? Do you ignore it and go on with your life? Do you say, well, I'm not that bad. Okay, I sin once in a while, but I'm doing better than my neighbors. I'm doing better than other people. Do you try to excuse your sins? If you excuse your sins, or if you think that you're not that bad, if this guilt, that the sentence of death that is pronounced on, if this does not apply to you, then by doing this, you're calling God a liar. If you don't think that God's judgment of sin and guilt applies to you, if you don't think you are a sinner who is on the way to eternity, then you're rejecting what God makes so clear in His Word. What a terrible thing that is. To reject what God is saying, to push aside the warnings that come to us in God's Word and to go on living as though none of this is true. But have you gone to Christ? It's not enough to know that you are a sinner. Have you gone to Christ? Have you gone to Him saying, Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I admit I deserve this punishment. I deserve this. I'm a guilty sinner before you. Have you gone to Him saying, Lord, have mercy. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I can't clean up my life. Lord, I can't somehow earn my way to heaven. Lord, I come to You and I point to the blood of Christ and I ask that You'd apply that to my heart, to my life. Maybe you've gone to God in prayer and you've asked Him to forgive you. Yet it seemed like nothing happened. Life goes on just like it had before. You don't see any change in your heart and your desires. What do you do? I remember a time in my teens and I was convicted and struggling with sin, and my roommate said to me, why don't you just pray the sinner's prayer? You may have seen this prayer before. It's a short prayer in which you confess your guilt and you ask for forgiveness. So I said, okay, I'll try that. I prayed this prayer and nothing happened. Doesn't mean that there's nothing necessarily something wrong with this prayer. But that can happen, can't it? There can be times in your life when you feel your guilt and you pray and yet it seems like there's no answer. You don't sense that your sins are forgiven. You don't see any change in your heart and in your life. What should you do then? Well, certainly you shouldn't stop praying. God calls you to come to Him. God invites you to come and to bring your needs to Him. God says that He loves to welcome sinners and He won't turn any away who come to Him. So you keep on going. You keep on going to the Lord in prayer and you keep on bringing the promises that you find in the Bible. You keep taking God's word back to Him and say, Lord, hear me. Hear me not because of who I am. Hear me because of who your Son is. You can go to God and say, Lord, you have promised that you will receive all who come. Help me to come. Help me to believe. Help me to trust. And help me to also then live a life that is pleasing to you. God has provided a lamb. He has set a lamb before us and has promised that all who repent, who believe in this lamb will be forgiven. And He calls us and He tells us He will help us to embrace, to believe in the Son of God. As God calls us to go to Him and to keep on going until we know that our prayers have been heard. To keep on going until we see fruits in our lives, fruits of sorrow over sin and a love for God. But this morning I want to end by mentioning one other part of the Passover evening, which I have not mentioned yet. Not only was this lamb killed and the blood applied to the doors, but that evening they were also to eat this lamb. So it's not only a lamb that would save them from death, it's also a lamb that would feed them, that would strengthen them. That would give them the strength to go forward on the journey that they were about to set on. And the same is true of Christ. We don't just go to Christ to have our sins forgiven, to have our guilt removed. If we go to Christ and we desire that He would rule over all of our life. We desire to live our life in a way that is pleasing to Him, in a way that we can show our thankfulness, our gratitude to God. We go to Christ and we so in a way eat this Passover lamb by faith. It's a picture of what we do at the Lord's Supper, isn't it? That we drink the wine that points us to the blood. That we eat the bread that points us to His body. We do that to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be helped. So during that first Passover celebration in Egypt, the true believers among the Israelites, they saw not only a lamb, but they saw this lamb was pointing ahead to a Savior who would come. A Savior who would not only save them from physical death, but who would give them eternal life. And we today, as we look back and as we think of not just the Passover lamb, but Christ who came, the Lamb of God, we can see the fulfillment of this. We can see in Christ there is a remedy for our sins. There is a Savior for sinners like us. As we have begun a new week, let us begin first of all by again taking refuge in the blood of Christ. Whether for the first time or for the thousandth time. To remind ourselves of all that Christ has done, of all that who He is. Let us be fed by this Lamb. Let's take time in this day, in this week, to think about Christ. To think about His sacrifice. To think about His blood being shed. To think of all the many blessings that we receive through this. And let us respond by worshiping God. God who showed His mercy. God who showed His love to us. By sending this Lamb to shed His blood. Amen.